Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We're near the end of the chapter. We'll begin in verse 40 today. I will kind of tell you up front, there's a lot of scripture we're going to look at this morning. Not all of it will be on the screen because it's kind of lengthy. You know, if you haven't been using the YouVersion Bible app, it's an app on your phone. It's Y-O-U, the word version. It's an excellent app just for Bible translations and lots of other things. But we also put sermon outlines on there every Sunday. You can find it by going to live events and looking up the zip code or the church name. All my outlines there and all the scripture references I'm going to use is there. So check that out if you never have. Now, this morning we're going to call this role reversal because the conflict between Christ and the religious leaders of Israel continues, but the script is flipped, so to speak. And you'll see why as we read our text. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 20. I'm beginning in verse 40. This is finishing up right where we were last week as they tried to use the resurrection to trip him up. You look at verse 40, it says, "For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?'" Verse 45, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" You may be seated. Now, up to this point, all of the tension in Luke chapter 20 has been initiated by the religious leaders. Yes, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. It's the week of Passover. His presence, I guess you could say, has forced the issue. But in general, they're the ones pursuing him. They've been scrambling to find ways to embarrass him, to catch him in some sort of theological misunderstanding, even to force him into some sort of verbal rebellion against Caesar. All that's being done, obviously, to destroy his credibility, to get him arrested, to get him executed. But this time, it is Christ initiating the questions. That's why we'll call the text role reversal. So we break it down, two simple sections. We start with the challenge here. Again, this challenge is coming from Jesus. It's being issued toward the scribes, you might say. And the text finishes with a scathing indictment from Christ directed at the scribes. But we do this text a disservice if we don't see it as grace, because again, Christ is standing in their presence. He's looking them in the eye. He's trying to help them see him for who he really is before the crucifixion, before his execution, before any of that. He's asking what I believe is the key question for this time of year and this church and our community and all over the world again is, why do we have Christmas time? I mean, who is this Jesus? Who do you think that he is? That's what he's asking them, he's getting them to try to answer that question rightly and identify him for who he truly is. Now, essentially, he's still addressing the question which started all this conflict at the beginning of chapter 20. And you may remember when he cleansed the temple, they said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He's still coming at that issue. He's still trying to get them to see and understand that his authority comes from God, that he himself is God. He's been patiently trying to answer that question so that they might see the truth, but they're still living in denial. 1 John 2, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." That is the key issue here. The denial of the deity of Christ is still an essential tool in the toolkit of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even at Christmas time, it's extraordinary that we're in a season in which so much of the world participates in this celebration of Christmas, and yet so many people have no understanding of why we celebrate Christ at all. And that's a shame, and we should do better about articulating why Christmas matters, and this text helps us do that. Christ is just circling back around to the key key question. He's giving the scribes another opportunity to learn through his challenge to them. But again, it's one filled with grace. It's not too late. They haven't fully rejected him yet. They haven't crucified him yet. They still have an opportunity to turn and repent and accept him as Messiah and as Lord and as Savior. And here's the reality. Everyone here this morning, you have that same opportunity. The world itself is still given that opportunity. Christ has not returned yet. The final judgment has not yet begun. The door of grace is wide open if we'll see him for who he is. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, this is Christ speaking, unless you believe that I am the Christ, you will die in your sins. And then we know the early church proclaimed that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name except Christ under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you want to be saved and redeemed and forgiven, if you want to unpack what Christmas really means, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this text exists because he's trying to declare to skeptics and angry men and hard-hearted religious leaders and to people like those that are lost in our culture and even in our community, who he is. There's a miraculous birth at play when you come to Christmas time, and there's a miraculous resurrection from the grave that we'll see later in this gospel journey, and it's all being done that we might see Christ for who he truly is. So keep that in mind as we unpack this text. Who do you say that he is? Well, let's see how he prods them in this challenge to them, helping them see. We see the decision first, for they no longer dare to ask him any question. We've been studying their ridiculous traps for Christ over and over and over the last few weeks, and they finally admit the truth. They can't get him. They're not capable of finding a way to entrap this man. He's too wise. He's too truthful to be entrapped. It should have been awakening with them some understanding that maybe he's not just a man, maybe he's something far more unique than that. But one way or the other, they reach the point where they abandon that quest. Now, they're going to find other deadlier ways to deal with him, as we'll see, but they give up trying to entrap him. They're going to instead employ a betrayer. They're going to use false testimony. They're going to find some other ways to do it, but they abandon their questions, and then yet Jesus, he does not break off contact. He, in fact, initiates this round of questions, the next step in this game. And really, again, this challenge is coming from Jesus to try to help them see him for who he truly is. So he states a dilemma to them. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, I hope you have a little bit of your history in your brains. You should know at this point in time, in the early first century, David's been dead for generations, okay? We're talking about King David here. Now, there's some key terms here that it helps to understand, or you won't really understand the dilemma that Jesus is presenting or the point he's trying to make. The term Christ in this text, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? It's not a name. It's a proper title. To the Jews, it meant Messiah. When they saw that phrase or that word, the Christ, they understood it meant Messiah. We refer to Jesus Christ, but really it should be Jesus the Christ. Okay? It's become popularized, and I'm not telling you it's a bad thing. I'm just simply saying that we've shortened it, and you could miss the meaning just a little bit. The idea that Jesus is the Christ is important. Obviously, he's trying to establish this. But also the idea that the Christ would be a son or a descendant of David, well, that was just Judaism 101 at this point. All good Jews knew that the coming king, the messianic king, the future king, the Christ, the king of all kings, would be descended from the line of David. They knew that. It was very clear in Scripture, throughout Scripture. It was a part of God's covenant promise to King David that a member of his descendants or his genealogy would eternally sit on God's throne. Psalm 89, just one of many references. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. That's referring to David. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. That was common knowledge, and the Jews clung to this. It was one of the reasons why they believed the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. He would reset up the throne, and he would be seated on it in their day and in their time, because that's what they hungered and thirsted for. But they knew he would be descended from David. Okay, common audience to the crowd that Christ is speaking to. Now, we've already read the whole conversation, though, and I hope you can anticipate the dilemma or the gotcha moment that Jesus is setting up. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, in verse 42 that we read. In that text, David calls the Christ, the Messiah, his descendant, he calls him Lord, okay? Well, that starts opening kind of a Pandora's box, you might understand. In Psalm 110:1, when he calls him Lord, Lord there is the equivalent of Yahweh or Adonai. It connotates deity. He's talking to his descendant, and he's calling him God, okay? Savior, eternal Lord. And so Christ is simply asking the obvious question, how can one of David's descendants, someone descended from his genealogy, the future king, the Christ, also be David's Lord? How can he be God himself? That's what he's trying to get them to reconcile. Now, if you've been with us for this journey of the Gospel of Luke, we understand the answers to that. In fact, the answers have been provided long before Christ began his personal ministry. We don't have to wait for New Testament authors to spell it all out for us. Christmas gives us the answer. We should know these texts. Luke 1:32, Angel Gabriel, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There he is. He's the Christ. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then you come to verse 35 of that same chapter, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit, because Mary was asking, how can I give birth? I've never been with a man. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, for the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It's the Christmas story. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. And the power of God in ways that we can't rightly understand. God manifested himself. Christ became a child, was born of a virgin. He's descended from the line of David, in that Mary was of the line of David. Joseph, his daddy, not his biological dad, was also of the line of David, by the way. So God makes sure that genealogy can't be confused, but it's a supernatural birth. It's God himself taking on flesh and becoming a man. This is what Christ is trying to get these men to see before they execute him. Now, don't you think that would be important information for them before they execute God? You following me? Okay, he's doing them a favor. He's not being ugly. He's not being combative. He's simply quoting scripture to them, and he's saying, how did David know that the Christ would be descended from him, but also be God? Well, David knew something you guys are missing. That's what he's trying to help them understand. It's a mystery, and it can be hard to accept and understand. I get it. It's a part of what makes Christmas so magical to believers, but also hard to believe for unbelievers. But it's the mystery that has to be solved. And you're better off solving it the right way before the day of judgment comes, before you stand before the Christ on the day of judgment. And just as Christ was doing with them, I believe we need to do in our generation, present the information to people before it's too late. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, fully God, so he's worthy of that title, Lord, fully human, Son of David. He wants us to see that and be able to reconcile that. But let's press on to hear the full weight of what Christ emphasizes here, the descent, verses 41 through 43. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and here's Psalm 110, verse 1, and also Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Psalm 110, verse 1 is a quote of David speaking, telling the Lord, sit at my right hand. It's the right hand of honor. It's the seat of honor. It's why the king's palace was located to the right of the temple in Jerusalem, because it was an important place. It was a seat of honor. And then when you add in Psalm 110, verse 4, you begin to hear some truths that are quoted throughout Old Testament, New Testament. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's this connection between the Christ, fully God, fully man. He's also going to be the great high priest in the line of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to go into all that, but Melchizedek was this mysterious figure with no beginning and no end. He was like an eternal priest. Well, that's who Jesus is. He fulfills all these symbols and types. And if you just listen to David's words in the Psalms, you've got to admit that God declared it all before it ever happened. David understood that the Christ was going to be descended in some form from his genealogy, but he was God. He was way more than a man. He calls him Lord. He gives him the seat of honor, both in his life, but in his future kingdom. He understands he'll be seated at the right of God. He calls him an eternal priest, like Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no ending. It's salvific talk if you're not paying attention. And there was no mistaking it. These men should have known their Bibles, and they should have understood what Christ was referencing. And the New Testament writers sure got it, and they based their understanding of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ upon it. Paul explains it all to the early church in Rome, Romans 1, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter knew the answer too. He openly declared it at Pentecost. Acts 2 verses 32 through 36. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the book of Hebrews refers to this multiple times. You may remember our journey through that book, Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He doesn't say that to angels. He says that to his son. He says that to the Christ, the Messiah. Hebrews 7. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And that's not all. There's plenty more. Ephesians 1, verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All the dots connect. The Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, fully man, descended from David, future king, high priest, seated at the right hand of God. All these things, they connect. And Christ is trying to get them to see it so very, very plainly. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is the future coming day of judgment. And guess what? For he, the Christ, the Messiah, this one, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this same one, by the way, defeated death, hell, and the grave and resurrected on the third day within a week of him speaking these words. Now, again, I know I'm declaring a mystery to you. I know these are things that people, you may or may not believe, but what I'm telling you is it was declared generations before it happened. It was all manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem the week of his death, said all of these things days before he was actually executed. Then he rose from the grave, and we believe that because the early church would have never committed their lives and died painful martyr deaths had Jesus not defeated the grave. If he had never walked out of that tomb, they would have considered him a liar, and they would have abandoned their faith, and they would have walked away. But we are here today because they saw him. He was alive and well. He fulfilled all these promises. He is who he says he is, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. I know that's a lot of information in a short period of time, but that's what we're looking at. And I think it matters all year round, but it certainly matters in December. Now, I hope you can see that Jesus, I believe, to a group of scholars, to men and women who knew their Bibles, he has more than explicitly hinted at his identity as the Christ.
Again, he has not explicitly said it because he knows that his time is fixed and they're not going to arrest him and execute him until Friday, and it's not Friday yet. But I think he's given them the answer to their questions. By what authority do you cleanse the temple? He's told them. It's embedded in this that he is deity itself, that he is God himself. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He was God before he was a man. It's the incarnation. It's Emmanuel. The only way he can be David's Lord and Savior as well as his descendant is if some mysterious way he's fully God, fully man. And that's the truth. This declaration that he is deity, that he is God himself, that's what they're going to use eventually to crucify him. We'll see it again in a few weeks, Luke 22. If you are the Christ, tell us. Well, personally, he's telling them right here in this conversation, okay? You just got to connect the Bible dots. He's told them before. And so as he stands before their fake trials, and we'll see all that. And as he stands before Pilate, he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Really, I believe. He's saying, I've told you and you did not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, just in case you miss it, by the way, he answers their question here. If you study this text we're looking at today, because it talks about the right hand of God and all those things. But from now on, the Son of Man, that's his favorite title for himself in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. He's talking about himself. But from now on, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself, I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And only the Messiah of Israel will be seated there. He answers their question. He tells them explicitly, certainly to a group of religious scholars, they should have known what he was saying. I believe he answers them here clearly in this passage, but they refused to see it. They didn't want to answer what he's asking them. The dilemma, how can he be his descended from David and also be, the dilemma is easily solved if you simply listen to what is being said and connect all the dots in the scriptures. It all demands that he is both God and man. And please note that Jesus has only used scripture as the entire basis of his appeal here. He doesn't do any signs and wonders. He's not showing off at this point. He's done all that to authorize his ministry. He simply appealed here to what the scripture says about his person and his work and his genealogy. And what the scripture says about the deity of Christ. Because Jesus, you know why he uses just the Bible? Because he believes in the Bible far more than any of us do. And we've got to get that through our minds in a culture that is constantly compromising about the written word of God, constantly skeptical about the word of God, constantly questioning the word of God, constantly reinterpreting the word of God. Jesus anchored his identity and his appeals to these men upon the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This man, the Christ, Jesus himself, we've got to understand this. But see, the scribes are like too many religious folk today. They were in a hurry to use their Bibles for their own purposes without first submitting to their Bibles. And that brings us to the end of the chapter, the condemnation. Now, again, I believe we're to read this conclusion of this chapter as kind of the conclusion to this entire episode of conflict. They've been after him. They've been on him. They've been trying to entrap him. He's tried to declare who he is to them. Matthew 23 offers an extended parallel of this text if you want to study a longer diatribe on the sins of the scribes. But beware, you may see yourself in there somewhere. Okay? He's not pulling any punches because the time is short, and if any of the scribes are going to be saved, they've got to wake up and smell the coffee, so to speak. So listen very carefully to what he highlights in this brief section. Again, addressing the sins of religious pretenders. He goes after their pride. It's the hallmark of those who are in a difficult place with a holy God. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. We've studied this crime at length in Luke 11, Luke 14, so I'm not going to get bogged down in review. Simply put, he's describing religious behavior that's intended to bring honor to the one either doing it or receiving it. If you're doing something and you say it's for God, but you want the attention and you want the acclaim, and you're not doing it for God. You have a pride problem. You have an arrogance issue. And there's nothing, I believe, Scripture is very, very plain. God hates pride. Because here's the reality. If your Creator God and you breathe life into all of us, if everything we have is a good gift from our gracious God, can you understand from God's perspective how ridiculous it is for man to be arrogant? And yet, how many of us don't struggle? I mean, I don't have a problem with pride. Ding, 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 ding. You know, I mean, I'm the most humble person I know. You know, I mean, we all know we struggle with this. And yet, it's the thing that he consistently condemns the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It's what he goes after so often. Now, history doesn't record that they were all this prideful, but most of them were. It was actually a crucial part of their religious system. It was woven into who they were that they would celebrate their own religiosity. They did things on purpose to display themselves to other people. But God's word has a lot to say about the dangers of this kind of behavior. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. So that is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's that simple. If anyone other than the Lord is getting the glory from your life, you have a pride problem. Kind of an obscure author, columnist, Joseph Bailey has put it this way, and it's so well done. No person can foster the impression that he or she is great, then exalt a great God. If you waltz into church and it's all about displaying yourself, you're not going to do any good worshiping God. It's a waste of time. Anyway, let's continue, though, before we completely ruin Christmas. Their pride, their greed. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. The statement that they devour widows' houses, it brings their greed into view, especially when we understand that word houses is better understood as property or even estates. It's hard to know exactly what crime Jesus is singling out here, because the scribes were known to, they preyed on widows in any number of ways. They were, like a lot of TV preachers, they were extorting unsuspecting widows, constantly demanding more and more contributions. They were known to charge huge commissions for their work, such as performing funerals or familial blessings or praying over a home, you name it. They found ways to extort. There's even a record that they would kind of twist an arm, and they would get a widow to make an exorbitant pledge of some contribution to their ministry, so to speak, to the synagogues, and then they would foreclose on the widow's homes when they didn't pay up in the proper amount of time. It's wicked. And God's word had told them they would be guilty of this. Isaiah 10, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. These men had written new law, and they were using it to extort widows and the poor, to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. One way or the other, it was naked greed and it was worthy of condemnation. And let's be honest, we have popularized some of the same behavior in our own religious age. But we finish the hypocrisy. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Luke says it, doesn't it? For a pretense make long prayers. Why are they praying long prayers? To put on a good show. To display their religiosity to other people. This is their worst crime. It is their hypocrisy. Pretentious religiosity, religious acts performed to attract a crowd and its applause. Of all rackets, religious rackets are the worst. And yet we should have learned by now, in everything, Scripture declares that God sees the heart. The crime of pride or hypocrisy, we can hide it. We can put on a good show. We can even act humble when we're prideful. We can draw people to us. We can make our ministries about us. We can make our family. We can do whatever we want. But here's the reality. God is not fooled. He sees, he knows, and eventually he will judge. 1 Samuel 16:7, and then I look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And again, remember the context. This is about King David, and David was the least likely of the sons to be chosen as king, and Samuel was making that mistake. He was looking for the big, the bold, the brash. He had a stereotype of what the future king was going to look like, and God says, no, I'm looking at his heart. Looking at his heart. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it's the truth that those who are prideful, those who are arrogant, rarely like to be exposed to the word of God, because the word of God cuts. You want to figure out you've got a problem with hypocrisy or pride? How your quiet time's going? How faithful is your attendance to a Bible preaching church? See, because people with a pride problem, people with a problem with hypocrisy, they don't like to be around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, whether it's through their own consumption or whether someone else is teaching it to them. But hypocrites will be exposed, and that sentiment leads to the fitting conclusion. We see their punishment, verse 47, the end here. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, there's two sobering truths being mentioned here. I believe there's a truth embedded in Scripture, by the way, that hell will not be equal. Some will suffer even more than others. And I know that's a hard thing to categorize. We can't possibly understand that. But it is a truism that is throughout Scripture. And I believe this certainly hints at it. But here's the reality. Not all of these men are, they may not all be lost. Some of them may accept Christ. I believe the Scripture tells us that some of them did repent even after the crucifixion, and they became Christ followers. But I still believe there's an indication that there will be some sort of settling up about our behavior. Now, again, you're not going to be punished for sin. But we have this, we believe so much so, I guess we're forsaking it lately, but you know, we believe so much in capitalism, and then we turn it around and we believe in socialism because we think heaven's going to all be the same for everybody. It's not exactly what God's word teaches. Now, some of this is above my pay grade, but it's here and it's elsewhere. We see this text, I believe, that's directed more toward the church than to lost people in Luke 12. And that servant, Jesus was telling a parable, that servant knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will. He'll receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know, did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. You're held responsible for what you know. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. See, the standard will be higher for those that have great access to the truth and have been given an opportunity to know God. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, again, I'm not trying to sell anybody on being afraid of heaven. Heaven, there's not going to be unhappy people in heaven. Anybody willing to say amen to that? But the Scripture is so filled with texts like this one about rewards, about, I think, opportunities lost. I think we're going to get to heaven and there's going to be things. We're not going to be miserable. We're not going to be complaining. We're not going to be punished. But I think there's opportunities lost. I think in some way, some form, some fashion, we're going to understand all that. And religious leaders like the scribes, we're blessed with special access to the truth of God. And so their behavior, there was a higher standard. They were under the microscope. They were given much. The expectations for their behavior, it was elevated, as was the potential punishment for their hypocrisy and sin. Luke 11, Jesus said this, yes, I tell you, it'll be required of this generation. What's he saying? He was speaking to the people who lived and breathed as he was Emmanuel, as he was incarnated, as he became a man and dwelt among them, as he declared himself to them. If you had an opportunity to see Jesus raise the dead, if you had an opportunity to see him feed the multitude, if you had an opportunity to hear the words of Christ from Christ himself, you were given an extraordinary opportunity. But with that came a higher standard of judgment. And see, that's a sobering thought for me, and it should be for you too. We've been given incredible access to the gospel. to the Word of God, to the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Understand, we have better access than these men he's talking to in this text because we know how the story ends. Amen? I believe wholeheartedly that everything I've told you today, all the ways I've connected all the dots of these texts, it's not inside of mine. The church has known these things since well over 2,000 years ago. The dots are easily connected. You don't have to be a theologian to understand what this text says because we have the whole story. We have the death, burial, and resurrection. We have Christ himself and then the apostles and their doctrine and the early church's teaching and all the New Testament letters. We have a completed Word of God. We have greater access to all of the truth than anyone who's ever gone before us. And what are we doing with it? Well, I think the image of the church in America today would be one of people ripping whole sections out of their Bible and throwing them aside. You know what I would tell you? It'll be required of this generation. Those who've been given greater access are going to come under a higher standard of judgment. That's what sobers me. That's what frightens me just a little bit. That we may suffer condemnation if we repeat the crime of the scribes or reject Jesus. James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, pastors, preachers. That you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's that truth again. 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Again, God's standards for his church. How he holds us accountable, how he does this, I can't fully explain to you. I've probably misspoke a little bit. I'm not trying to, in any way, diminish any of the glories of heaven. You're going to be like a kid waking up on Christmas Day when you get into the glories of heaven. Amen? Okay? So don't misunderstand. I believe the weight of this text is for the here and the now. What are we doing with the word now? What are we doing with the truth of Christmas now? How are we redeeming our time? Are we acting as if we truly believe these things? For judgment is going to begin with the household of God. If God gets tired of this generation, decides to execute judgment, I believe it's going to happen first in the church. Because we should be clinging to the truth. We should be teaching the truth. And instead, we're watering down the truth. But if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You understand the sober turn that Peter just took in that text? Yes, the church, we need to be aware of our behavior. Yes, we've got some repenting to do. Yes, we need to be right with God. Yes, we need to be preaching and teaching the truth because God's going to clean house here first. But here's the reality. None of us stand in fear of the judgment if we're under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We've been given the gift that cannot be matched. We've been given eternal life. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We need to get our spiritual house in order, but yet the greatest urgency is for those who do not know Christ. That's why Jesus takes this moment to look these men in the eye and declare himself to them. So as our musicians come, I pray you would wrestle with that question just a little bit. Who do you say that he is? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The church, we need to press on. We need to endure. But the reality is, if you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to get that settled. He is who he says he is. Fully God, fully man. He's Christ, the Messiah, the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave, the one who stands ready to forgive if you'll but trust him. Let's stand and respond to him.